we consider that pattern of the gospel that is given to us in the parable in Matthew 22, that is given to us by Paul in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the good news of salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And the historical reality of that, that in fact the Jews were the invited guests of the parable in Matthew 22, to whom the gospel had first been given in that invitation form, right, in that seed form, and all of the images throughout the Old Testament, the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ had been given in the figures of Noah and the ark, of Abram and the ram in the thicket, of Moses and the Passover lamb, or the sacrificial system, or King David who stands on behalf of his people and slays Goliath, or the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. All of these images throughout the Old Testament were like, if you will, God's invitation, God's proclamation that indeed the day is coming when the true Lamb of God will come who takes away the sin of the world, when the true David will come who will slay the ultimate Goliath, when the true suffering servant will come and bear the sins of his people, and by his stripes you'll be healed. The Old Testament is like one big invitation that's given out again and again and again to generation after generation. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable that the time is going to come when the bridegroom arrives, when it's the time for the party. And at that time, the messengers are to go out and to call the invited guests to now come to the party for which they've been given the invitation. But when the messengers go out, the people say, "Yeah, we don't want to go." And so the king says, well, go back out and call them, compel them to come. And then they take the messengers and they kill them and persecute them. And so the master destroys their city and then says, now go out into the highways, the byways, go out to the outer regions and call any who will come to come to the party. And in some sense, that's what we have going out, playing out right before us here in the book of Acts. Paul, the apostles, are going out to those who have received the invitation and saying, now is the day, come. But as they do, of course, they face the very affliction that Jesus said would come. And he said it, of course, in multiple different ways and in multiple times throughout his ministry. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And so this was not to be a surprise. As Peter said, brothers, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. We read that as our exhortation this morning. And so it's being dealt with even here. Paul, Barnabas are experiencing it, and of course the other apostles are experiencing it also. And so they would come to the synagogues, they'd be chased out, and then out they'd go into the streets, into these different Gentile cities. Last week it was Pisidia and Antioch. Now we have in chapter 14 those last three cities on the map, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And again, just some observations to make from the text and worth our considering as we go through. Of course, the theme that we'll look at, or the significant point, will be the affliction that the apostles face as they proclaim the gospel, but a couple other points to be made. First, we notice, as we have already throughout the book, but especially in these later chapters that we've looked at, this compulsion of the apostles, the compulsion of the church to plant other churches. Now here again, the apostles are compelled to go from this city to that city to that city and plant churches. And this should be, it's a brief point to be made, but I want to encourage us to be praying for the planting of churches. We, as you know, support the work in the PCA of church planting in New York State, and particularly the two works that we support financially is the work in Coleskill and the work in Rochester. But it would be a good thing for us to pray, not only as a congregation, but as individuals, for the increase of church plants in New York State. We should desire to see churches planted all over the state. I know certainly down in the Metro Presbytery, right, I know we've heard Tim Keller's desire to plant something like 1,000 churches in the next 10 or 20 years, or whatever the RISE campaign is that he's doing down there. It's a good desire. It's a good desire, and we should desire this for all of New York State, of course, all the world, but we've got to minister where we are, and where we are here is in New York State, and our presbytery is this state. And we should have that apostolic desire to see churches planted around the state. It was certainly apostolic desire. I mean, Paul and Barnabas are just traveling from this city to that city, gathering, sharing the gospel, right? It starts with evangelism. Paul and Barnabas are going out on the streets and just proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. It starts with us talking about the Lord Jesus. It starts with us in our workplaces and in our family, sharing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and not allowing, as we've said, the culture to have its way with us. What our culture wants to do, and I think we even see it in some ways related here, what our culture wants to do with us is let you have your religion, just keep it private. Just keep it in within the bounds of your heart. If Jesus is in your heart, great, keep him there. Just don't share it with us. Just don't bring it into the public square. Just don't bring it into the workplace. And I know, I'll bet you some of you could testify, hey, if I spoke honestly and openly about this in my life, I'd be fired. I have friends who teach in the public school, for example. I teach in a Christian school. One of the great joys is I have the freedom to talk about Jesus all day long. But I got plenty of my friends who work in the public school who have to be constantly walking on glass, you know, constantly tiptoeing around, because if they speak too openly, too honestly, they're fired. They know they're fired. That's a real challenge for us. Maybe it's true for you in your workplace. I don't know. But we have to think through. We can't just allow ourselves to coast through culture and say, okay, we'll abide by the rules of a secular and pagan culture, which tells us to keep our mouths shut and to keep these things within our own hearts or within, do whatever you want within the walls of your church. Just don't bring it out here into the public square. Paul goes right out into the public square, telling friends, telling those around him, telling strangers, whoever will hear about Jesus and who he is. It starts there. And the Lord works through that. Right? Again, we talked last week about how all that were appointed to believe, believed. The power is not in you. The Lord has those whom he will save. And as we spread the word, as we scatter the seed, there is good soil. We may not know where it is, but we spread the seed. And as the seed lands upon good soil, it will grow and it will bear fruit. And the church will grow. But that's how it grows. That's how it gets planted. Seed needs to be sown. And so as we look at the ministry of the apostles, we need to be challenged and maybe even chastised to say, how are we doing it? Is it just the role of the apostle? Is it just the role of the capital E evangelist? Is it just the role of the pastor to preach these things? And is it the role of the pastor? I have to take this upon myself too. Oh, I can preach, but is my preaching only in the walls? Is it only here? Is it only at Chapelview Christian School? I have the same calling as you. I need to be outside within the culture, naming the name of Jesus. So we're all in this together. But we need to let the ministry and the work of the apostles challenge us, and maybe, as I say, chastise us if we feel weak in this way. Paul and Barnabas are going from city to city, and of course it's coming at a cost, as we'll reflect on, but how they go. Just another little note, just because it's something we've spoken of earlier in the book of Acts. You might notice that as the apostles go out, they're preaching, and again, their word is accompanied by signs and wonders. This is verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. This is in Iconium. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I only reference this because we've talked about these signs and wonders that were happening in the beginning of the book of Acts, but once again, I think we have verification of the point we made earlier that these signs and wonders, these miracles that were being performed in the church, serve a very particular purpose. That is, they were granted as testifying to the word that was being preached. It was validating the word that was being preached. Again, when we see signs and wonders that become an end in and of themselves, little red flags should go up. Signs and wonders, we don't deny them. Right, God is the God who can call something into existence with a word. I don't deny that God can do signs and wonders, and has, and does. But the purpose of these signs and wonders are not just displays of power to every ooh and ah. The point of the signs and wonders is to validate the preaching of the word. Signs and wonders don't save anyone. The word of God saves. That is the means by which God saves. And the signs and the wonders that he granted the apostles were to validate the fact that, to validate the word and the message that they were proclaiming. So just a point, because we've made that point already. Now, the central point that I want to make here today, I want to come back to the theme that we looked at last week, and that is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And we see that happening here. Again, he goes to the synagogue, and then he goes out into the street in Iconium. The people don't like it. They want to stone him. Paul and Barnabas decide, let's pick up our stuff and go. They go off to the city of Lystra. And when they get to Lystra, Paul sees a lame man. And as we're reading through, I don't know if it kind of stuck out to you. Maybe echoes of something else we've looked at in the book of Acts. There, as he gets to Lystra, there's a lame man who's laying there, who's been lame since birth. And Paul, recognizing faith, tells the man, arise, and the man, we're told, leaps up in response to the word of the Lord. And we, I think Luke wants us to have ears to hear some echoes here of what he's already written for us in Acts chapter 3. Because you'll remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John come to the temple and they come to the beautiful gate. And there's the lame man who Luke tells us again was lame since birth. And Peter, recognizing faith, we question whether that faith was faith Peter had or whether it was faith the man had. But Peter looked at him and told the man, arise, and the man leapt up. And not only did he leap up, but he's like leaping. Remember, he's like disturbing the sanctity of the temple. This guy's just leaping and bounding all around, excited, jumping for joy over the gift of health that the Lord had given him. And Luke, I think, writes this and tells the story in such a way, or maybe highlights just this one story among others, as indeed signs and wonders were being done, but highlights this to draw a connection for us between what was happening in Acts 3 and what's happening here. And what is the point? Why is Luke, we have to speculate to some degree, but what is the point Luke is making by connecting Acts 3 and Acts 14? And I think the answer is, as for the Jew, so for the Gentile. It's not the brokenness of the Jew is not unfamiliar to the Gentile. Here we have a lame Jewish man laying at the beautiful gate right outside the temple. Paul comes into Lystra, and here at the gates of Lystra is a lame man. Jew and Gentile, we're all broken. Right? We all, Jew or Gentile, we're all under the curse. We all live in a broken age. We are all in need of God's gift of grace. And of course, as Peter recognizes faith in the Jewish man, so Paul recognizes faith in this Gentile man here in this Gentile city. Again, both cases, faith is highlighted. And this is going to be important for what we're going to look at in the next chapter, in chapter 15, when there's going to have to be a big council about what do we demand of these Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised like Jews? And the council's going to come down and say, a little spoiler alert for next week's sermon, but they're going to, in the council, they're going to say, no, they don't have to be circumcised. One thing is required for them to be considered the people of God. Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke highlights for us Jew and Gentile faith. And then, of course, Jew and Gentile, both broken, all of us under the curse. The curse is universal. We're all broken. We're all under it. We all need faith. But to all of us, to Jew and Gentile who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is new creation. In Christ, there is a new creation. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile. Paul will say later to the Galatians, slave or free, male or female. We are all one. We're all equal under the curse, and we are all equal under the gift of God's grace. And just as the Jewish man was raised up and given the foretaste of new creation, of course, it wasn't the ultimate gift. He still died. And so will this lame man from Lystra. He will still die. This is not new creation, but it's a hint of it. It's the foretaste of it. It's the down payment of it. So to both of them, this gift of new creation is given, pointing them forward to the true gift of new creation. So again, Jew and Gentile. First to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But what we find out is that in the story of Acts, there's just this level playing field. The invited guests and those in the highways and the byways, all broken, all under the curse, and all needing and receiving in the ministry of the gospel the gift of new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, Jew and Gentile, we have massive idolatrous confusions. Right? You'll remember when the lame man was healed at the beautiful gate, it was right there at the temple. which was like, you would think would be the center beacon of light for the truth of God, but which had become the epicenter of darkness. Right? It was the temple that now was becoming the rival of the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this sacrificial system that was becoming the rival of the true Lamb of God that was slain for the sake of the world. It was this priesthood that was becoming the rival of Jesus Christ, the true priest in the order of Melchizedek. This, which was meant to be light to the nations, had now become the epicenter of darkness. And as Peter and John, as Peter, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, heals this man and he's raised up, immediately the darkness comes. And Peter and John are arrested. Right? The idols of the nation, the idols of Israel, come to wage war against the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting in this text, just a different idol. Same problem. Just a different idol. Paul and Barnabas come and they raise this man up, and immediately the people in the Laconian language start saying, oh, the gods have come to visit us. Zeus and Hermes. This is it. They're here. And they come out. The priest, when the word gets to him, I mean, he grabs an oxen quickly. He grabs some garland and comes running out to hold a big sacrifice and to the gods, Zeus and Hermes. Now, one of the issues in this very city, one of the myths of this city, was that there was a time when Zeus and Hermes had come to visit them. In generations past, they had come in the form of peasants. And they went around asking for hospitality. This is a myth of the Lyconian people. Right? This is a story that they tell within their own religion. That Zeus and Hermes had come in the flesh, in the form of peasants, and had gone to 1,000 houses asking to be taken in. And no one would take in these peasants. Little did they know it was Zeus and Hermes. And then, finally, one old couple took them in and received them. And then Zeus and Hermes blessed this old couple and destroyed the homes of all the other 1,000. That was the story. That was very familiar to these Lyconians and these people in Lystra. So here come Paul and Barnabas into the town. And they raise a guy, this lame guy, and immediately, like, red flags go up to everyone. Here we go again. This is Zeus and Hermes. Let's not blow it. So quickly, word spreads, hey, Zeus and Hermes are among us. And the priest is like, he's scrambling. Get me an ox, we gotta go. We're not going through that again. We're gonna go out and sacrifice to them. Right? Just same problem, Jew and Gentile, again. I think what we're reminded of is that idolatry finds its way into every nook and cranny. You know, Calvin, as you know, and I've said many times, John Calvin said, we are all by nature idol factories. Whether we make idols of good religious things like temples and priests and sacrifices, or whether we have some fantastic stories about Zeus and Hermes, whether we're like those in Isaiah 44 who are so stupid that they cut down a tree and with half of the log, they make a fire and bake their bread, and then the other half they say, this is our God, and they fall down to worship it and beg it to help them. And the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, says, how stupid do you have to be? But this describes us as humanity. Sin has blinded us. Sin has made our hearts callous. And idolatry permeates every nook and cranny, Jew and Gentile. And here again, they run out, and Paul has to convince them, no, no, and he can barely do it. I mean, they are, like, he's holding them back. They're just trying to sacrifice to him as gods, and he's saying, no, we're mere men. And this is ridiculous what you're doing. And in times past, he says, God has allowed it. God's allowed in time past for you all to have these crazy, but now he has said, this is the only way. It has only been the only way, but now that word is coming to you, Gentile nations. He's not allowing it anymore. There's no excuse anymore. The gospel is coming to you, the gospel of the one true Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul confronts it, but we see the idolatry to both in Jew and Gentile, and we're to take the lesson. We may not be Lyconians, we may not be Jews, but the point Luke is making is it's not just Lyconians or those in Lystra. It's not just Jews, it's humanity. In the Jewish mind, there is only Jew and Gentile. You're one or the other. And the point is they're both idolaters. And they're both broken. and they both need the gospel. And so this brings us then finally to the result of both of these idolatries, that this is what happens when the gospel now comes into a culture. The gospel is always confrontational. It doesn't mean we have to be intentionally confrontational. The message you proclaim will be confrontational. And therefore, you've got to be ready for it. Right? You have to be ready for it. This is why Peter says, in a word of exhortation, and why I chose that today, brothers, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes. This is what you've been saved for. This comes with the task, right? This is what we are to expect as the people of God, because the message you proclaim is by definition confrontational. It makes no room for the idols in the hearts of our fellow neighbors and the people within our culture. It confronts them. It says they are false. It says they are death. They cannot give life. And only Jesus Christ can give life. This is confrontational. It's why we know, why we're so hesitant to share the gospel, even with people who are our friends. We get uncomfortable about it sometimes, to share the gospel, because we know it's confrontational. Because what I'm saying is everything you've ever believed is wrong. Whatever is there at the center of your life, whatever you're orbiting, is false. It doesn't mean you don't have any truth in you. What it means at the very core, at the very center, the thing around which your life revolves, is false. And if that's false, then in some sense, everything's false. You're living a delusionary life. That's a hard thing to say. We don't say it that boldly and that bluntly. But when you come and say, Jesus Christ is the one true God, and he is the only way ever to be right with God. He's the only thing that can ever sustain. He's the only thing that can ever truly give life and wholeness and meaning and acceptance with God. When you say that, you are by nature confronting everything else they're trusting in. And make no mistake about it, they're trusting in something. I remember one of the Chinese students we had, you know, we were battling, and he had no belief in God, as most of them don't, and some of them do when they leave our school. And we have a handful of Chinese students. And one, his name was Chung, and I remember he got into it. We'd have a lot of good discussions. He was a good kid, and I liked wrestling with him over these things. He actually had me for apologetics, which was great, because we're constantly arguing in defense of the Christian faith, and so I always got to practice on Chung, and for the rest of the class, kind of got to hear his responses back to me, which were really good. It was great for my students to hear. But I remember at one point making the point to Chung that we all believe in God, and he was so offended by this, he refused. You know, he refused to believe it. I do not. Now, for Chung, it's not a personal God that he believes in, and so hence he can say, okay, fine. But the point I made to him is, Chung, all of us are living for something. There's something at the center. Maybe it's self, maybe it's career. I don't know what it is. But all of us have something at the center around which our life orbits, which gives us meaning and significance to what we do. We're striving for it. Something is there at the center of your life, and that is your God by definition. It doesn't matter whether it's a personal being who you think lives in the sky. All of us have that. And therefore, when we proclaim the gospel, we are challenging the false gods that they have, whether they think they have gods or not. And this is the awkwardness that we feel when we hesitate in sharing the gospel even with people we love. Why wouldn't you tell, right? Why wouldn't you tell a person battling with cancer of a cure? Like, what would be awkward about that? And we believe we have the ultimate cure. We believe we have the truth that gives resurrection life. What possibly would be awkward about telling anyone about that? And yet we all know it's awkward. It's awkward because they're all hoping in something else. And when you bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to them, when you proclaim it, you are saying that everything they're hoping in is wrong. And so Paul comes and he speaks to the Lycaonians, don't do this. Rather, worship the one true God, the God that Paul and Barnabas and all the others are going out to proclaim. And of course, the response is persecution. Initially, these people listen, But then those rabble rousers back in Iconium find them in Lystra, and they come and they whoop up the crowd. Jew and Gentile, we're told in Iconium, want to stone them. Verse 5, and this is back in Iconium. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they left to Lystra. But then in Lystra, they find them. And this time they get them. And they take Paul and they stone him. Again, it's worth thinking, you know, these guys are not superheroes. Right? Paul's a guy. Right? And he's not a very impressive guy by his own accounts. Paul's a guy who they grab and they stone him. That means they put him up against a wall or in the center of a circle, and they take rocks like the size of softballs and they throw them at you until they kill you, until they break your bones and crush your skull. I mean, this is the kind of thing that happened to Stephen, and it killed him. And they do this to Paul to the point at which they believe he's dead. And they drag him outside the city and leave him there as dead. I always think of this when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, these light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal way of glory. It's like I don't have the nerve to say that because, frankly, my sufferings have been light and momentary. So it's like, for me to say that to someone who's suffering really badly and to say, hey, these sufferings are working for you in an eternal way of glory is really hard. I don't know if I have the chips to say it. You know, if I have the credit to say it. But it's not me who said it. It's Paul who is stoned and left for dead outside the gates of the city, who says to his church, trust me, these light and momentary afflictions are working for you an eternal way of glory. Wow, this Paul, who then, this is not it, if this were the only thing, we'd be like, wow. But then, of course, he's whipped like Jesus was whipped three different times. He's beaten with rods 5 times. He's shipwrecked twice. He goes on and lists this in 2 Corinthians 11. You can read his resume. It's that guy who says to us, brothers, sisters, I know it feels hard, but compared to the eternal weight of glory that's coming, these are light and momentary. And in fact, not only are they light and momentary, like, hey, grit your teeth and you'll get through it, but believe it or not, they're actually working for you. They're being used by the Lord to craft for you an eternal, as opposed to momentary, weight, as opposed to light, glory, as opposed to sufferings and afflictions. It's this guy who's dragged out and left. They think he's dead. And then he says when the disciples come around, he kind of gets up and they go to the next city. It's like, wow, Luke, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know? It's like, well, what? Like, you must have just skipped over weeks of recovery. I mean, I can't imagine the injuries that he suffered being left for dead this way. But they drag him out. But this is the confrontation that Paul and now Barnabas and all the apostles are facing. And what's perhaps most fascinating is that on your maps, and we talked about this, we referenced it last week, but what's most fascinating is that on that map there, when he gets to Derbe, so they leave out of Lystra, and then they go to Derbe. And then it seems that the smart thing to do, having just been stoned and left for dead in Lystra, that the smart thing to do would be go from Derbe down to Antioch, you know, where you started, because that's where you want to get back to. And in fact, in between there is Tarsus, his hometown. He could have visited his hometown, got a little home cooking, and then ended up back in Antioch where, okay, let's get a breath and we can start over. But that's not what he does. You can see what he does. He turns around and goes back. He's a pastor, and he loves the people of Lystra, and he knows this. The last time they saw me, they thought I was dead. They saw my body dragged out of the city and left. Now, what do you think they're thinking? Paul, who was just proclaiming the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the guy who proclaimed it is stoned and left for dead and dragged outside the city, and Paul says, no, we're going back. I'm going back to that church, and I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm going to come back and reassure them. He's going to preach to them what Peter says to his churches. Brother, don't be surprised by this stuff. This is what's to be expected. But know that these sufferings are working for you in eternal way of glory. And in fact, when he does, he comes back into Iconium, into Lystra. And we're told in verse 22, he came strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul comes back to say to them, brothers and sisters, this is the only road. Don't be surprised by these things, and don't let your faith be weakened by these things. This is the path to glory. It's cross, then crown. And you don't get the crown except through the cross. You don't get the glory except through the affliction. This is the hard road that leads to salvation, but we come bearing the message of the cross. There's no other way to proclaim it than to endure these sufferings and these afflictions. These are not abnormalities and anomalies. This is the way that the Lord God is working and going to minister to his people and the way that he's going to build the church. And so let us remember that. Because if you're like me, then you know. The minute suffering comes, all these questions, fears, doubts come. Lord God, what's going on? Lord God, why? Why would you let your saints go through this? Why would you let them endure this? We could ask this question for Judy. Judy's a faithful woman. And this has been a long haul for her in this battle with cancer. Don't you ever ask why? Lord, why the affliction? Why? And he doesn't give us answers to these things. We're just told this is the path. It's a path of hardship. It's a path of affliction. But what Judy needs to be encouraged by, what we all need to be encouraged by, is we have seen what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who blazed this trail before us. Death, yes, but then resurrection and new creation. And if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed we can have the confidence that these light and momentary afflictions, 70 years, 80 years of affliction, but eternity of glory. And these afflictions are working toward and for that glory. Let that be our comfort. Let us not be surprised. Let not Satan weaken our knees in the face of affliction. And goodness knows, when we go out and proclaim the gospel, our affliction is minimal compared to the stoning that Paul had to do. So let us be encouraged today and strengthened to go forth and proclaim the gospel, that through it, indeed, the church might grow and new churches be planted. For this is the way for us to enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, strengthen us, we pray. For as we've confessed, we're weak. And Lord, it's been our prosperity that has weakened us. The more we have, the more afraid we are of losing it. And so we pray that you would use this text today, that you would use the model of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to challenge us, to push us, to motivate us, to encourage us and to strengthen us in the midst of our fears. Lord, we too go into a land full of idols. New York is no different than Lystra or than Jerusalem, filled with lame and broken people who so badly need the gospel. It's filled with idols of every sort. And you call us to come with a confrontational yet glorious message of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would make us as a church and us as individuals faithful to the calling. And Father, gird us up for what or how it will come, lest we be surprised by the fiery trial. Instead, as the Apostle Peter said, let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, inasmuch as we have the privilege to suffer with and in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.